Matthew 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Then the tempter approached him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." He answered, "It is written, 'Man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus told him, "It is also written, 'Do not test the Lord your God.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus told him, "Go away, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and began to serve him. Let's pray together. We come, Lord God, to a passage that is full of mysterious things. That your eternal Son, one with you in glory, should not only identify with us by becoming a human being, but also submit to temptation, is beyond our farthest imaginings. So, Lord, grant us the illumination of the Holy Spirit that we might understand your word and meet and be conformed to that blessed image of Christ. For we ask this for his sake and in his name. Amen. There are some passages of Scripture that become more complex the more one thinks about them. You think you know them, and then you start to think about them, and you realize you don't. One of the passages, a passage which on the face of it we are familiar with and understand if we've been Christians at all or have read our Bibles at all, is this passage of the temptation of Jesus. And then when you stop to think about it, it's not quite so clear after all. And this is so for at least a couple of reasons. First, what does temptation look like to the spotless Son of God? So much of what I experience by temptation is a rerun of previous temptations which have actually lapsed into sin. I have fallen in various areas, and so when I am tempted by those areas again, I am tempted to do what I know I have already done and succumbed to. But Jesus has never succumbed. So what does it look like to him? You know, some argue the temptation cannot be all that bad for him because, after all, he's the Son of God. Well, one might surely argue that temptation for someone who fights it and fights it and fights it when all the others have fallen and fights it until he has won the battle has suffered that temptation far worse than anything that we faced. There's a second element why this passage seems strange to us. His temptations, on the face of it, seem foreign to us. Let's face it, I've never been tempted to turn stones into bread. Some of us are so afraid of heights that the chance of getting us even up to the temple top is going to be quite a task, let alone asking us to jump off of it. Exactly what is Jesus being tempted with? How is this, in any sense, something that applies to us? So here's how we need to approach this passage. What Christ accomplished in this temptation story is something we cannot replicate on our own. Our salvation is not a do-it-yourself project. You can't watch a YouTube video, pick up a quick tutorial, you can't even read this passage and take away principles that you can then use to do it yourself, to work out your salvation on your own apart from Christ. Rather, what we're seeing here is that Christ accomplished something real for us that we have failed to accomplish on our own. Christ obeyed perfectly, where we have all fallen woefully short of the glory of God. And so this morning, as we study this passage, we're not trying to learn how to work out our salvation on our own apart from the Lord Jesus. Rather, we are studying this passage to be apprenticed by Christ, to study what the Master has done as He's gone ahead of us, not to replicate it, but to become His apprentices, His disciples, learning from Him, especially as we face the relentless, vicious attacks of Satan. Jesus, our Master, is teaching us how to persevere in faith and obedience in the face of Satan's fiercest temptations. And so our big idea today is we keep both of those ideas in mind. First of all, what Christ accomplished for our redemption, we could never do for ourselves, and therefore we must receive it from Him by faith alone. But also, as we see the pattern Christ provides us, Jesus gives us a model for walking by faith. And so that's our big idea. Jesus triumphed over Satan's temptations, and so we can fight temptation in the power of Him who defeated it. That's what I want us to see this morning, and we'll consider it in three parts. First, the context of the temptations in verses 1 through 2, the content of the temptations in verses 3 through 10, and then the conquest of the temptations in verse 11. So first, I would like you to look at the context of our Lord's temptations. Consider with me six observations about this context. First, notice the preface to this passage. Notice this battle, this temptation comes immediately after the glorious experience of Jesus' baptism. The heavens have opened. The Father in heaven has spoken of His love for the Son. Right? This is my beloved Son. He speaks of His pleasure in the Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then right after that mountaintop experience, right after that experience of the glory of the triune God, here is Christ, led by the Spirit Himself, into the wilderness, into a time of temptation. To be tempted, even at this very point of His sonship. At Jesus' baptism, the Father said, "You are my Son." And during Jesus' temptation, Satan twice questioned, "Are you God's Son?" And Satan's final temptation was essentially, "Become my Son." And so, brothers and sisters, after great honors, we must expect great humbling. Even our Lord, in the experience of a great and high and holy moment, a moment of exceeding closeness to the Father, is then thrust into a situation of temptation. And we ourselves should be prepared for this. Let us too be satisfied with the Father's declaration and never succumb to the tempter's deception. Second, consider the prompting. Notice again that He is led by God, the Holy Spirit. This is not an accident. This is not the Lord Jesus stumbling into the way of temptation. This is part of the Father's plan. This is part of the Spirit's work. And this is part of the Lord's unique work as our Redeemer. You know, He Himself would teach His disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." And yet, He Himself is led by the Spirit into temptation. Why? To fulfill all righteousness. Third, consider the place. He's led not into a pristine paradise, but into the wilderness. He does battle not from the confines and comforts of the Garden of Eden, but from the rough and tumble wasteland of the desert. Fourth, consider the period of time He spent out there. We're told in verse 2 that our Lord had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, like Moses and Elijah in their time in the wilderness. He had fasted and He was famished. He was physically weakened in preparation for this encounter, but He was spiritually strengthened. He had been preparing Himself for heavenly-minded combat with Satan on our behalf. Indeed, that is the very purpose of His preparation. He is being led into the wilderness to engage in deliberate divine combat with Satan, right? To be tempted by the devil. Now, as we come to this passage, we may ask, could Jesus have been genuinely tempted? And if so, could He have sinned? This question is not easy to answer, and as such, it requires careful reflection, given the variety of issues involved. And I don't have time this morning to unpack it in detail, but I do want to give you a few pointers to help us think about this biblically and faithfully. Historically, the majority of Christian theologians have argued that our Lord Jesus Christ experienced temptation like us, yet he faced it as one who was unable to sin. This position affirms the impeccability of Christ. The minority report, on the other hand, is that Jesus experienced temptation and that although he never sinned, he was able to do so. This view asserts Christ's peccability. Now, both views agree that Jesus never actually sinned, right? They both affirm the sinlessness of Christ. The issue is whether Jesus could have sinned, not whether he actually did. Both views also affirm that Jesus was tempted and his temptations were genuine. In fact, not only here at the beginning of his ministry, but throughout his life, leading up to the cross, he faced trials, temptations, and sufferings for us. So any view that minimizes the reality of his temptations is inconsistent with Scripture. Yet we must add a caveat. We must strongly affirm the reality and the genuineness of Christ's temptations, but we must not make his temptations the same as ours in every respect. As much as Jesus is like us, he is also utterly unique, and his temptations reflect this fact. Right, for example, Jesus was tempted to turn rocks into bread, a temptation that normal human beings do not face. He was tempted to use his divine prerogatives instead of walking the path of obedience, and he chose to live in dependence upon the Father and the Spirit in order to become our merciful and faithful high priest. In addition, he faced temptation from without, from outside of him, but not by anything within himself, since he was perfectly holy and righteous. Right? Unlike us, in our fallen condition, in Christ, there was no predisposition to sin. There was no love of it. There was no desire for it. The temptation he faced was unique to him as the Son, and it was unique to him as our sin bearer. So we must never deny that Christ's temptations were real, indeed more real than we could ever imagine or experience. But we must also affirm that they were utterly unique to him. So how should we answer the question regarding whether Jesus could have sinned? We must remember the Scriptures say that God cannot be tempted with evil, and God cannot sin. That those who argue for his peccability will say that Adam was created able to sin and able to not sin. So it would seem that the Son, by becoming a man, truly man, would be able to sin. After all, if Jesus could not have sinned, then how is he truly like us? But actually, being able to sin is not a distinctive mark of humanity. For in our final glorified state, believers will be unable to sin. We will be impeccable. And we will still be truly human. But there's more to the identity of Jesus than this human aspect, especially when we think of the who of the incarnation. Jesus is not merely another Adam, or even a greater spirit-empowered one. Right? He is the last Adam, the head of the new creation, the divine Son incarnate. And as the Son, it is impossible for him to sin and to yield to temptation, because God cannot sin. Behind this assertion is the fact that sin is an act of the person, not the nature, and that in the case of Christ, he is the eternal Son of God. And if he sinned, God sinned. This is why the impeccability of Christ rests not upon his unique endowment with the Spirit, nor upon the indefectibility of God's redemptive purpose, but upon the fact that he is who he is. He is God. Ultimately, what made it impossible for him to sin was not his divine nature as an acting agent, but the fact that he is the Son in relation to the Father and Spirit. And as the Son, he speaks, he acts, he chooses gladly and willingly to obey his Father in all things. Now, if Jesus could not have sinned, how are his temptations real and genuine? You know, often many who reject the impeccability of Christ often make the following argument. If Christ is impeccable, if he could not have sinned, then it makes no sense to think that he was truly tempted, since he would not be resisting sin freely. In other words, they say Christ's temptations are only genuine or freely chosen if he could always do otherwise. But since impeccability insists that Christ could not have sinned, he could not have done otherwise in regard to those temptations. But notice what's assumed there. It assumes a certain view of human free will, namely that a person is free only if he could have chosen otherwise. But biblically speaking, there are problems with this view. The Bible affirms God's absolute sovereignty, and it affirms human responsibility. It affirms that human actions are causally determined and yet free and genuine. Our choices are viewed as true and genuine, even if determined by God's eternal decree, as long as we choose what we want and our choices are not constrained. And we are responsible for our choices. You know, Peter says in Acts 2, verse 23, though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you use lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. Right? You're responsible. The early Christians say in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 through 28, for in fact in this city both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. Right? God's determined plan, genuine and responsible human actions. Both are true. Right? Both are compatible. It's a mystery how they're both true. But we must affirm both if we are to be biblical. Let me get practical with a moment. Take this out of the realm of the abstract. Think with me about the question of whether a genuine Christian can apostatize, lose their salvation. If you're convinced, as we are here at First Baptist, that the doctrine of the preservation and the perseverance of the saints is true, then you believe simultaneously both our security in Christ and the reality of the temptation to turn from Christ. The fact that one is kept in Christ does not make it impossible to be genuinely tempted to deny Christ. But do we resist temptation freely? Does God's protection of us force us to resist the temptation to apostatize against our wishes? No. In fact, the opposite is the case. We learn to resist temptation out of our love for Christ, and therefore in accord with our renovated desires. And if this is true of eternally secure believers, why couldn't Christ, despite his necessary goodness, freely resist sin, though genuinely tempted? You know, the only reason to think otherwise is either to assume an unbiblical view of human freedom, or to assume that unless people actually sin, they were never really tempted. But both of those assumptions are incorrect. Our own Christian experience shows that there can be real temptation, even if it is impossible for us to sin, as in the case of apostasy. So in both the example of apostasy and in Christ, there is something that makes it impossible to commit a particular sin, but in neither case does that impossibility make it impossible to be tempted to sin, nor does it make resistance unfree or ingenuine. As John Feinberg writes, an impeccable Savior is no more untemptable than an invincible army is unattackable. Right? You can attack it all you want, but that doesn't mean he's going to give in. But it doesn't lessen the genuineness of the attack. So we must remember that even though Jesus was unfallen and could not sin, his temptations were still genuine. They were real. And acting as our representative and in obedience to his Father's will, unless the Father allowed, Jesus did not always utilize his divine rights. For the sake of the mission and in order to accomplish our redemption as our mediator, Jesus spoke, he acted, he knew in dependence upon the Father and in relation to the Spirit, primarily in and through his humanity, unless the Father, by the Spirit, allowed him otherwise. And so all of that entails that Jesus' temptations were real, they were genuine. As the sinless one who could not sin, he still had to choose to forego his rights and privileges for us. He had to choose to go to the cross, even though he knew the cost, to endure the wrath of God against our sin. And none of those choices were easy. And all of them were made as the sinless, spotless Son of God. Even though he was unable to sin, his impeccability and the knowledge of it did not exempt him from the sorrows and sufferings associated with normal human life. Jesus could be tempted to resist even good things, but instead he set his mind to do his Father's will in order to redeem us. Sixthly, under this point, consider the patterns Jesus fulfills. Now, Jesus is picking up all kinds of identification themes. You know, one can't help but see that there's a new kind of humanity starting here. We think of the first temptation. I almost had Frank read this passage for us. Right? Adam was tempted in the garden. The second Adam was tempted in the desert. The first Adam had plenty and beauty and a companion, right? His wife. The second Adam was in the desert in stark ugliness and want. He was hungry and alone. The first Adam sinned and brought about our downfall. The second Adam prevailed and brought about our redemption for those of us who look to him in faith. And so Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. And Jesus also succeeds where Israel failed. This is not only written to reflect that original temptation. This is also written to reflect the story of Israel wandering in the wilderness, as we read earlier in Deuteronomy 8. You recall back in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, that the reason he was taken down to Egypt was to escape the murderous wrath of the non-Israelite King Herod. So because of that, Jesus had to flee to Egypt and eventually to come back out of Egypt. God had to bring him in an exodus out of Egypt to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, that out of Egypt I called my son. So Jesus replays, he reenacts that part of Israel's history. Then remember what happened in their history after they left Egypt? God brought them through the Red Sea to save them from the Egyptians. Well, we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, traveling through the Red Sea was a baptism for them. And we've just read about the baptism of Jesus, where he was brought safely through the waters. Well, after Israel passed through the Red Sea in the Exodus, they come into the wilderness, where they're hungry and thirsty. They're tested in their faithfulness by God, and they fall short. Not only because they grumble about the lack of food, the lack of water, but also because when it became time for them to enter into the promised land, they refused. Right? They said, they don't want to go in. We don't want to go in there. There are giants in the land. We'll be killed. Our children will be eaten alive. And they even say, let's go back to Egypt. Well, because of their faithlessness, God condemned them to wander in that wilderness for 40 years until every single one of that generation died. Well, Jesus here goes into the wilderness not for 40 years, but for 40 days and 40 nights to reenact that part of Israel's history. And where Israel failed in their testing, Jesus succeeded. So the point is that Jesus wins the victory. And because he wins, all who are no longer in Adam, but who are in Christ through faith, will win the victory with him. And not because of what we have done, because of what Jesus does for us. And so it's in this context of temptation that Jesus battles Satan. Now, what then is meant by the temptations themselves? Let's consider, secondly, the content of the temptations. We see the tempter in each of these three temptations attack our Lord's trust in his Father's providence. In verse 3, he comes with a test of provision. Look at it. Then the tempter approached him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Now he tempts the Lord to exercise his divine power to bring relief to his human suffering. He tempts him to think, well, perhaps the Father will not provide for my hunger. I am famished. I've been without food for 40 days. Perhaps the Father will not provide for me. That's what he wants him to think. He tempts the Lord to an explicit distrust of the Father's provision. You know, well, perhaps Jesus, your Father, has forgotten you. Perhaps he's forgotten that you need food here in this wilderness. Why don't you just turn these stones to bread? I know that you can do it. You're the Son of God. And yet, it was the Spirit who had led the Lord Jesus into that wilderness. Surely God, the Father, who by the Spirit had led him into the wilderness, had a plan by which to bring food to his beloved Son. Surely he had a way to provide. He put him there. And Satan wants him to distrust what the Father is doing. He's saying, look, if you're the Son of God, can't you fix the problem? Can't you take matters into your own hands? Can't you meet your needs here? Can't you turn these stones into bread to feed yourself? Well, Jesus responds, how? By citing the word of God. We read in verse 4, he answered, it is written. And then he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, obviously, the Bible doesn't fill our stomachs. We are hearing the word of God now, but trust me, there will be a fellowship meal afterwards where you can eat physical food, and that's a good thing. God loves to feed his people. Food is important. What it means in the context is not simply that Bible study is more important than eating. What it means is that the Word of God is so important. If there is ever any sort of tension between what the Word of God demands and all the apparent demands of the immediate physical circumstances, the Word of God has to win, hands down, every time. And on occasion, that will demand sacrifice. That's where your faith gets tested. That's where you find out if you really do care for the Word of God or if it's just a talking point for you. We should note the way Jesus responds to the devil. He only speaks words of Scripture. He doesn't embellish. He doesn't debate. He doesn't enter into a dialogue with the devil. He only quotes Scripture. Right? Remember, Eve entered into a debate. She dialogued with Satan. She asked questions. She responded to questions. Right? We shouldn't do that. Because when we do that, we give up the upper ground. Because our enemy is a relentless liar. If we give him an inch, he will take a mile. He'll keep coming if we continue talking with him. Because to debate with Satan, to enter into a dialogue, should I or shouldn't I, means we're giving false legitimacy to someone who is illegitimate. God has spoken. Nothing more needs to be said. That's the way Jesus responded. It is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's where I get my sustenance from. He said elsewhere, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's where I get nourishment from. To do God's will moment by moment. And so he dispensed with that first temptation. Well, then in verses 5 to 6, Satan comes again with a test of presumption. Notice what it says. Then the devil took him to the holy city, that is Jerusalem. Had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Yes, it's 400 or 500 feet below. Yes, there are jagged rocks on the cliff. Yes, but you will not surely die because the scriptures say he will give his angels orders concerning you and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. I mean, you just told me that you trust in God's providence. Why not throw yourself? All the world would then know that you were truly the Messiah if you were spared such a fate. And yet he tempts the Lord to presume upon the Father's goodness, to presume that the Lord would provide even if we do that which is against his law by putting him to the test. How spectacular would it have been if Jesus had just fallen down at that moment? He would have forced God's hand. The Son of God did not come into the world to die tragically from falling from the highest point of the temple, did he? And if so, God would be forced to respond to the Son by sending the angels. And Satan, he quotes a promise from Scripture. You know, Satan is fully capable of quoting the Bible. He's saying, prove that you are a true son of your Father. Prove that you trust your Father. Prove that you trust him by testing these promises God has given in Scripture. Jesus, do you really believe Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12? Take a leap of faith. He knows how to cite Scripture. But does he interpret it properly? Not at all. Right? Jesus sees through this. And once again, he quotes Scripture and says nothing more. Verse 7. Jesus told him, it is also written, Do not test the Lord your God. It's been said a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. You can argue anything from the Bible if you try hard enough. But as J.C. Ryle said, good food mixed with poison over a long time will kill you. So Jesus insists, if all of this word is God's word, then you must compare Scripture with Scripture and get the balance and proportion and the function of each part right. Whatever this passage means from the Psalms, Satan, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And he's quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. There's a difference here between trusting God when we must, when we enter into these situations that we didn't plan and ask for, but we find ourselves in the middle of. There's a difference between that and stress testing God. You see, the desire to stress test God, to know, can I trust Him in this or that situation, is an attempt to try to shift our confidence from God, from His promises and His power, and instead trust in probabilities. I want to increase my level of certainty that God will come through for me when I need it. It's to approach God like a lawyer, evaluating an insurance policy. Am I covered in all of the various angles? It's to ask, well, what if this happened, or what if that happened? Or rather, we should trust God by saying, even if these things happen, I know my Savior, and I know that He will take care of me. I'm not going to force God's hand. I'm going to listen to God and do what He tells me to do. I'm going to submit to the leadership of my Lord. I'm not going to rule over God's plan. I'm going to be ruled by God's plan. Well, after walking masterfully through these two temptations, Jesus faces a third one. Satan comes after him again from a final angle. No longer does he bring up the question of if you are the Son of God. Now, this time, Satan drops the veil. He goes right after what he wants from Jesus. And he offers Jesus the world in exchange for worship. Look at verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me. It's almost as if at this point Satan realizes the subtle approach isn't working. Right? Turn these stones into bread. There's nothing on the surface evil with that, not in itself. It's in the context that it becomes evil. Do something miraculous to display your greatness. After all, there are other miraculous things Jesus does do to display His greatness. Why not this one? It's the context that makes it evil. But now, almost, the devil decides to take one roll of the dice, as it were. Whatever else Satan knows of Jesus, he knows He's the Father's Son, that He's slated one day to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he says, here's a shortcut. Now, it's not at all clear to me that even Satan himself understands the cross at this juncture. But he does say, here we go. Here's a cross-free way. Bow to me, and it's all yours. Now, we have to stop there and be very clear about something. This was the precise purpose for which Jesus came into the world, to bring all the nations and all the kingdoms of the world under His dominion and under His authority. This is how the Gospel of Matthew ends. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's very clear throughout the rest of the Scripture. Jesus came to be the King of Kings, to be the Lord of Lords. Revelation 11, verse 15 celebrates this in a scene of the end. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. But that was the purpose. Our Lord came into this world to bring all the kingdoms of the world under His rule and under His authority. The temptation is not for Jesus to claim the kingdoms of the world. The temptation is how Jesus would claim the kingdoms of the world. Because Jesus came into the world to claim the kingdoms of the world by going to the cross. Right? That was the plan. That was the decree set before the foundations of the world. That was the eternal plan of God between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father would send the Son into this world so the Son would die to purchase for Himself a people, a kingdom that could never be shaken. But Satan here is offering a pain-free way to accomplish this mission. This is the temptation of power, of pragmatism, the temptation of expediency. Will you sell your soul to gain your goal? It's very simple. It's an easy exchange. You get what you want. It'll only cost you your soul. But Jesus looks deeper, doesn't he? Man looks at outward appearance, the splendor, the beauty. Jesus looks at the people who make up those kingdoms. There are people there that are going to be eternally lost if he doesn't die on the cross for them. He sees the people. He sees the glory that Satan can't understand, the beauty of God's salvation plan. And he wants those people, but he wants them in God's way. He doesn't care a hoot about the shiny monocles of gold and platinum and shimmery robes Satan puts in front of his face. It doesn't mean a thing to him. There's a light, a glory that Satan can't understand, and that's what Christ is looking for. And so Jesus absolutely refuses to do this. In fact, he's horrified by this opportunity. There's a revulsion, a hatred, I think, that comes from within Jesus' character at this moment. Right, only at this point does Jesus speak extra words above and beyond the scripture. It's not to debate, not to consider this for a moment. It's rather to express horror and indignation at what Satan has suggested. And the idea of worshiping anyone other than God wells up into this statement, "Go away, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Friends, we are made to serve. You are going to serve something. You can't get away from it. You're going to serve your flesh or your appetites or your career. You're going to serve something, or you're going to serve God. And that is what we were created for, to serve the eternal God, our Creator. That's what we were made for. And Jesus shows us the way. It's interesting that what these temptations all have in common, they all point to this world, don't they? All of these are this worldly. They have to do with this order because that's all Satan has to offer. He has no claim on the future, no claim on eternity, no claim on glory. Actually, Revelation says that the devil knows that his time is short. He doesn't have much time. So all he can offer you is some temporary pleasure. That's all he can give you. That's it. God can give you fullness of joy and eternal pleasures at his right hand. That's what Jesus wants, and he wants it for you as well. John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever." So we've seen the context and the content of the temptations. Now let's consider the conquest. We read of the devil's defeat in verse 11. "Then the devil left him." Jesus accomplishes something real here. By resisting temptation, succeeding where Adam and Israel had failed, Jesus gains an initial victory over Satan. We read here very specifically that the devil left him. Why? Because Jesus won a decisive victory here at the beginning of his ministry. A victory that he tells us more about a little bit later in the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 12, verse 29, Jesus says this, "How can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions, unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house." Well, who's plundering someone's house? Who is the strong man? Jesus is saying he has come into this world to plunder the strong man's house, to plunder everything that has been under the dominion and tyranny of Satan. And to do that, Jesus must first bind Satan. I think that's what's happening here. Jesus must bind Satan, and he does this by conquering and defeating him in this temptation. When Adam and Eve were defeated by Satan, they were bound in sin. And here when Jesus defeats Satan, it's Satan who is bound and must leave Jesus. So that in the next passage, we read of the public beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus here is essentially opening the way. He's binding Satan. He's removing Satan as an obstruction so that Jesus can begin his rescue mission in full. Next, we read that after Jesus succeeds, after the devil leaves him, angels came and began to serve him. Isn't it wonderful how Jesus got immediately the very thing that he was tempted to do? Like God sent his angels to take care of him. He only serves God, and now the angels serve him, the Son of God. But all in God's time, not in Satan's time. And ultimately, Jesus will receive the kingdoms of this world. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Satan has nothing to offer you that God can't give you 1,000 times better if you just be patient and do it his way. Well, friends, let me close by drawing your attention to three applications regarding our Savior's sufficiency. First, Jesus serves as a model to follow, an example of how to withstand temptation. That's not all he provides. He's not just a model, but he's not less than a model. Now, as I talk about Jesus as a model to follow, I want to be very clear. We are in a very different position from Jesus. We are born in sin because of our first parents. What Adam did, he did as our representative. Right? His defeat was our defeat, so that we are born guilty and under God's curse and wrath. We are born with a corruption of our nature, an original sin that bends us away from God. Whereas Jesus was like us in every respect, yet without sin. So Jesus does what he does as a pattern for us, not so that we can look at what he does and then seek to replicate it perfectly. We are rather looking to Jesus as the one who has done what he has done to free us from our captivity and bondage to sin, death, and the devil, so that we can then follow in Jesus' footsteps by using the same resources of faith-driven dependence on the Spirit and the Word of God. That's what Jesus models for us here. Secondly, Jesus' temptations are, after all, of a piece with ours, and so we can be assured of his help in temptation. It is not just that he's a model and not just that he's a Savior, which we'll get to in a moment, but he's a model and a Savior who has been where we have been, and therefore he serves as a high priest to help us. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18 says this, "Now since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted." We serve a Jesus who took little children in his arms. We serve a Jesus who was tempted as we are, and knows what temptation looks like, not just with the knowledge of omniscience, but with the knowledge of experience. And he is the one who says to us, "Take up your cross and follow me." There's an old hymn by Isaac Watts. "With joy we meditate the grace of our high priest above. His heart is made of tenderness, his bowels melt with love. Touched with a sympathy within, he knows our feeble frame. He knows what sore temptations mean, for he has felt the same. He in the days of feeble flesh poured out his cries and tears, and in his measure feels afresh what every member bears. He'll never quench the smoking flax, but raise it to a flame. The bruised reed he never breaks, nor scorns the meanest name. Then let our humble faith address his mercy and his power. We shall obtain delivering grace in the distressing hour." And finally, Jesus is a redeemer to rest in. Here again, it is simply not right to take this passage out of its context and make it into a sort of independent narrative with a few little moralizing lessons. No, in this context, as Jesus begins his public ministry, he stands in the line of sinners. He's baptized with John to fulfill all righteousness. He repeats Israel's experience in the desert. He calls forth his disciples. He launches into his public ministry. He's the new Israel, the new Adam, starting a whole new humanity down another path. And as by one man's sin death entered, so by this one man's obedience, death and the devil will be conquered. But this is all laying the foundation for his substitution. Already in chapter 1, this book says he will save his people from their sins. By chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus himself insists he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But how could he do that if, in fact, he had himself succumbed to sin? He would just be paying for his own sin. Supposing he was some sort of celestial being without any identification with us, how, in any sense, could that death be substituting for us? He stands where we stand. He walks where we walk. He is tempted as we are tempted, yet without sin. Right, this passage is foundational to the cross. You cannot make sense of the substitutionary death of Christ, the just dying for the unjust, unless you understand Jesus wrestled with sin but knew no sin, wrestled with temptation but never succumbed. This passage is bound up with his humanity, so that in his weakness, in his frailty, he rises from the dead as the new, glorious, resurrected last Adam. And one day, we too will not be tempted by sin. Right? Not at all. In the new heaven and the new earth, when the reign of Christ is no longer contested and there is no more death or sin or hell for us who are the people of God. You see, Jesus is accomplishing something here for us that we could never accomplish for ourselves. He is the perfectly obedient Son who is winning salvation for his people. Not so that we could follow in his footsteps and win the same salvation from him in the same way that he has done it, but so that we might receive it from him as a gift by faith. Jesus is the single champion going out to battle on our behalf, and we need do nothing but to be silent and to look to him and be saved. That's the way our salvation comes. So, friends, look to Christ and be saved, even this morning, O sinner. Look to Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Look to him and be saved. And then join us in following in his footsteps as we grow to learn to love our Lord, to trust in his goodness, and to follow him in the obedience of faith. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the victory of the Son of God on this field of battle and on all the fronts that he fought during his incarnation. It is a wonderful thing, Lord God, to think of your own dear Son, one with you before time began. Your very agent in creation should so identify with us as to be tempted along with us. So help us, Lord God, to learn from his example, to hide your word in our hearts, to keep the central things straight, to worship the Lord God and him alone. It's wonderful to remember his empathy, his sympathy. It's so reassuring to recognize he's not some cruel tyrant who is waiting to zap us when we put a foot wrong. How he knows our infirmities. He remembers our weaknesses, that we are dust. But above all, Lord God, it is wonderful to remember this was the path he took so that one day he would go to the cross and there die, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so we pray, Lord, that we would embrace him, and that you would deliver us from the evil one for his sake. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.